Good morning, everybody. I'm Steve. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And I've been thinking about this passage this week, and I've come up with a bunch of questions that I think, if I can risk a pun, will help illumine this passage for us. Well, what does it mean that the eye is the lamp of the body? How do good eyes light the whole body? What does it even mean to have a whole body full of light? And how can your light be darkness, however great that light may be? Very confusing. And as always, we need God's help to understand his word, so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I'll start with those verses, verses 22 and 23. They are tricky verses, but if we can understand them, I think the whole passage is going to open up to us. So it's worth putting in the effort. And part of the difficulty that we have is that our translators don't quite know how to help us with these verses. The New Testament, of course, was written originally in a version of Greek called Koine Greek or Common Greek. And we have excellent, excellent translations. And just as an aside, I never think to do this except when I'm translating myself. But we ought to thank God for the excellent translations that he has provided for us. It's quite extraordinary. But be that as it may, verses 22 and 23 prove fairly difficult, particularly the words to describe the eyes, good and bad. So our Bibles say the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So if your eyes are good, your eyes are bad. That's the comparison in these verses. And to kind of show us the difficulties that translators have, I've got a few slides for us. So what we just heard was the NIV in 84. I hope you can read that. I'm sorry I didn't make it bigger. And it's just got good and bad, right? Our eyes are good and bad. The English Standard Version, the ESV, has decided to go with healthy and unhealthy to describe our eyes. And when the NIV came back round in 2011, they went with healthy and unhealthy. Sorry, I said the ESV wrong. Healthy and bad. And the NIV has healthy and unhealthy. So three different translations, three different ways of unpacking these, what we are to do with our eyes. And if we were to look at this, it would seem as though it's very difficult to know how to do it, how to translate it. But the words themselves are not actually that tricky. The text actually says, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is, And if your eye is evil, then your body will be full of darkness. But because they don't really know what they mean and they don't want to confuse us, the translators try to interpret it for us so that we can try and understand, which of course is what they're supposed to do. However, if we were to go back to the King James Version, which will come up in a moment, the Authorized Version, the King James Version actually has single and evil. So, you know, 5 points for the King James. They got that one right. Well done. So it actually says, and you'll excuse the sort of older standing language, but the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's helpful in a way because it puts what the text actually says, which is single and evil. But you can see the difficulty, can't you? What does it mean to have a single eye? We're born with two. What are we supposed to do with this? I mean, the reason we don't get it, I think, is that we're not Bible people. By which I mean, we don't think in the same way as the writers of our New Testament. And so we miss kind of little details like this from time to time. So when we think of eye, we think of the organs with which we see, right? Like some of us have a particular understanding of the eye and how it works. Some of us have been to the optometrist several times and have a particular understanding of what happens when our eyes don't work. But nonetheless, when we think of eyes, we think of the things with which we see. But we also, and we talked about it before, didn't it? Our group had, it was amazing how many different examples we had, but we also think of parts of our body metaphorically, don't we? So when we think of the heart, we think of, you know, where our emotions are rather than a blood pump. Or our thoughts and decisions come from our brains and so on. But that's not how the Bible thinks. In the Bible, the heart is not about love. It's not about emotions. It's the true person. It's where you think. It's where your consciousness resides. It's the center of your will. It's the place where you make decisions. We would attribute most of that to the brain. But in the Bible, it's the heart. So if you don't learn to think how the Bible thinks about different body parts, you might be misunderstanding. And this one's just for our amusement. But as far as the Bible is concerned, your emotions don't come from your brain. They come from your bowels, which is a bit strange for our ears, but it kind of makes sense when you think about it, because that's kind of where you feel strong emotions. But we tend not to translate it that way, because it would be a bit off-putting to think of, you know, to hear that Jesus, in the compassion of his bowels, did such and such. But that's what the Bible says. Can we take that down? We don't need the translation anymore. Thanks, brother. So to understand how we're to have single eyes, because that's what the passage endorses, in order to understand how we have single eyes, we need to do a little bit of work. We need to understand how the Bible thinks about the eyes. And we're setting up the context, right, the broader understanding of how the Bible uses eyes, so that when we go back to Matthew 6, we can understand it a bit more closely because we know the background. So to start with, in the Old Testament, God speaks of Israel as the apple of my eyes, meaning that they are the people of his special affection, that he would keep and protect. Similarly, so long as they were under the eye of the Lord, the people would be protected by God. Right? In Judges, we read one of the horrendous things that one of the many horrendous things that happened in Judges is that Samson has his eyes gouged out. And partly what's going on there is he's no longer able to see, he's no longer able to judge, he's no longer able to serve the people that God has led him to serve because of his eyes have been taken away. But all through the scriptures, the eyes and seeing take on a kind of double meaning. So if we go to Mark chapter 8, we have this strange story where it seems like Jesus is unable to heal somebody. Maybe you remember it. The blind man comes up and he says, "Jesus, will you heal my eyes?" And he touches the eyes and he says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see people, but they look like trees." Right? I'm not quite seeing clearly. So Jesus goes again and says, "Now what do you see?" And the man can see clearly. Right? So there's a thing, something going on with seeing. And that story, where you have a blind man seeing partially and then seeing clearly, is compared with Peter and the other disciples. So Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" They give some answers, and then Peter says, "You are the Christ." He sees who Jesus truly is. But it's only partially, because Jesus says yes, and the Christ must be rejected and suffer at the hands of the leaders and be killed and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, no, that's a terrible plan. That's not the plan at all. He doesn't see clearly. He doesn't see fully. So seeing takes on a kind of double meaning there. Another time, John 9, a similar theme, Jesus heals a blind man, right? He dismisses out of hand the issue of who sinned, the man himself or his parents, that he was born blind. That's not the issue for Jesus. But he heals this blind man, and then right afterwards, he's confronted by the leaders of Israel. The man had just got his vision back, but the leaders of God's people can't see what's really going on. They can't see that the Messiah, God's Christ, is at work amongst them. So there's a blindness being healed, but there's also a different kind of blindness amongst the leaders of God's people. And the comparison is actually quite deliberate. And in fact, this double meaning of seeing goes all the way back to nearly the very beginning of the Bible. When Adam and Eve were standing in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent comes and entices them to eat the fruit, what happens? Well, Eve sees that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, so she's clearly not literally blind. But she takes the fruit and eats. She gives some to her husband, and he takes and eats. And what then? How is it described? Their eyes are opened, and they realize they were naked. They could see before, but their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. It seems like the kind of thing you would have noticed before now. But having their eyes opened, they seek to cover themselves and hide away from God. And so we've got to ask ourselves, why is nudity now shameful when it wasn't before? Or what are they afraid? What's changed now that their eyes are opened? Well, it's exactly that. Their eyes are opened, and all of us since have had our eyes opened, because now we are like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing in the sense of determining, deciding, choosing for ourselves what is good and evil. Our eyes are now not used to perceive reality, but determine it, decide it for ourselves, make it what we want it to be. Before we could see God at work, now we are the ones who are deciding what reality is going to be. And we do that very poorly. And now that we realize this, we realize how foolish we are, we can imagine, we can see what can be done to us, what we can do to others, and we are terrified. We're exposed. We're fearful of what could happen. And so, of course, we cover ourselves and run. The problem overall is that our eyes are awful. They're not actually that helpful to us. They deceive us and they prevent us from seeing reality. Our eyes deceive us and prevent us from seeing reality. I'll explain what I mean. In what sense do our eyes deceive us? They convince us that what we are looking at is good and lovely and wonderful, even when, or especially when, it's wrong and evil and cruel. We look at things that are wrong and evil and cruel, and we convince ourselves, our eyes deceive us, trick us into thinking they are good and lovely and wonderful. We see this in Judges, again the Judges, with its downward spiral. Do you remember Judges? As Israel falls into greater and greater depravity, right? Again and again, remember the cycle? They get a judge, and then the judge leads them well, but the judge dies, and so they turn away from God until another judge is raised up. But every time they go around, they're actually sinking further and further and deeper into sin. And what happens at the end of each of those episodes? There's a repeated refrain that happens if you know Judges well. It says, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Despite the awful, incredibly cruel things that were going on in Israel in that time, the people thought they were doing the right thing. In their own eyes, it was fine. Their eyes were deceiving them that the horrendous things that they were doing was actually good. And we could say the same thing about pornography. Why is porn such a big deal? Why does it make so much money, apart from the fact that it's very addictive? It's because our culture is visual and sees only with its eyes and has convinced itself somehow that something that is wrong and evil and cruel and abusive is somehow good and lovely and wonderful. Our eyes deceive us. But it's not just that our eyes trick us, it's the fact that we can no longer see God. We can no longer see God at work. Remember the leaders of Israel not being able to understand what Jesus was doing? Remember Peter not being able to see what the Christ must do? We can no longer see God at work. And what's worse is since we ate the fruit of the garden, we've been separated from God. And so we're unable to see him, to see his face. Moses in Exodus 33:20 is told by God, "No one can see my face and live." Gideon the judge was terrified of death because he'd seen the Lord. Isaiah, a prophet, sees the glory of the Lord in the temple. And how does he respond to that magnificent moment? "I'm lost. My eyes have seen the Lord. I'm a people of unclean lips that dwells among a people of unclean lips. But I have seen the Lord." To see God was death. Even in the New Testament, in the beginning of Revelation, the Apostle John sees Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and falls down at his feet as though death. If we open our sinful, sin-filled eyes to see God, the result is death. We can't stand before God and behold his face. How are we to relate to God if that is the case? We have to relate to God in some other way, because our eyes don't work when it comes to God. Seeing is not how it works. So, faith is how we need to come before our God. And it might surprise you, but faith and seeing are not the same thing. We tend to think that it is. If I can see it, then I can trust it, right? But in the Bible, faith and seeing are not the same thing. In fact, in the Bible, they are opposites, because seeing never leads to faith. In fact, seeing leads to faithlessness. A relationship with God cannot be then by sight. It must be by faith. And when I say faith, I'm not speaking as the world does. I don't mean the gap between what I can prove and what I believe, and that gap is faith. That's not what I mean. I mean what the Bible means by faith, which is simply an everyday word meaning trusting, depending, relying, that kind of thing. So we relate to God by hearing, by faith. That is, he speaks his word to us, the Bible, and we hear and obey by faith. The right response to hearing the word of God is to listen and obey. And therefore, Christianity is not based on experience. I mean, it is something that we experience. I mean, we're experiencing a form of Christianity here this morning as we meet together, but it's not based on what we've seen. It's not based on experience, but what we've been told. You remember back in John chapter 20, after Jesus has risen from the dead and he meets together with the disciples, and one of the disciples is not there, Thomas. And then Jesus comes back a week later, and what does he say to Thomas? "Put your finger in my hand, put your hand in my side, stop doubting but believe." And then he says to Thomas, "Have you believed?" Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him back, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus doesn't entrust himself to those who have seen in the sense he wants us to believe based on the testimony, based on what we hear. And that's not new, actually. That's not something that's come about since Jesus. God's people have always responded to him by faith, always related to him by faith. In Deuteronomy 4, when God is revealing himself, it's not by images, right? It's not about what they can see, because the people saw no form. Instead, they heard God. God has chosen to relate to us by what we can hear, because he knows our eyes deceive us. Again, what is the great command of Israel? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." Not "see, O Israel, I am one." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." Maybe it seems like there are more gods. If you look around, it looks like there's lots of gods. But hear, O Israel, listen to me. There is only one God. Trust my words. Don't believe your eyes. Even from the beginning of the scriptures, God is a speaking God. He brought creation into being by speaking. And if God speaks, then how are we to respond? By listening. In fact, it's because they didn't listen and obey the words of God that Adam and Eve were led into sin in the first place. Not listening and obeying God's word is sin. Humanity can only truly relate to God on the basis of his word to us. It must be the case, because, I mean, what's the alternative? What happens when you have a religion that's based on experience, based on what you can see? Well, we know the answer to this question because Israel tried it several times. Most famously at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, where the most incredible thing happened while Moses was up on the mountain. Do you remember this? Some gold fell into the fire. And then it all melted together and it came out in the shape of the gods that led us up out of Israel. I can't believe it either. Somehow all this gold fell into the fire and came out in this shape. They invented a new religion because they wanted a God that they could see and worship. And what is that called, friends? Idolatry. Religion based on what you can see, religion based on experience, is idolatry. As night follows day, religion based on sight always, always leads to idolatry. It can't go any other way. Because either you worship the true and living God, the God who speaks by listening and obeying his words, or you worship something that you can see and experience, which is never the living God. So if your religion is based on sight or based on experience, you are not worshiping the true and living God who speaks. But the awful thing is, and friends, we need to face this, we're idolaters too. It's a bold thing to say in a church of God's people, isn't it? Because idolatry is not just bowing down to statues, but it's living for or serving things, anything other than God. And I think living in Sydney, it is so easy and so tempting to do this. And I know my own heart, and I do this all the time. Again and again, our eyes seduce us away from God as quickly and easily as Adam and Eve's eyes. And I think this could be the most serious problem we face as Christians in Sydney. And that is greed, because life is good and our world is beautiful and our phones are exciting. Our eyes lure us into materialistic self-confidence, into greed and into idolatry rather than faith in God. You can see it in our cars and in our computers. You can see from bucket lists to Bali, from our must-have gadgets to our cool up-to-date phones to our insistence on ownership, collecting, gathering, even hoarding until a lady on Netflix makes decluttering cool again. And we watch without pausing to think of how ashamed we ought to be at how much stuff we have gathered while so many people go without. Living out our middle-class aspirations and in basically the same way as our unbelieving friends, except we gather on Sundays and maybe during the week. We're living by what we see. I'm exactly the same. Don't get me wrong. I'm exactly the same. I have a Leatherman. It's not actually made of leather. I don't know why it's called that. But it's, guys, it's so cool. It's like a Swiss Army knife. But instead of being a knife, it's actually in the shape of pliers. And so all the gadgets come out of the handles. And it's got a bunch of screwdrivers with tools on it. And it's also, because it's got a bit where you put the screwdrivers in it, you've got multiple different, it's so cool. But I've never used it. Not once have I used it. It cost me more than $200. And I've never used it. But I saw it. And I imagined how much better my life would be if I had it. And the man who was the man in the image was so tough and useful. And my eyes desired this object. And it said about imagining scenarios. Have you guys done this? You imagine scenarios where it would be so useful to have something. Wouldn't you know it? just like this. And it used to be $249 and now it's $209. So I'm saving $30. And I could be so useful and tough, but I could be so useful to the people around me. It's about me serving after all. My eyes deceived me into buying this stupid tool that I've literally never used. Even now I'm thinking of times I could use it, but I won't because I've lost it like so many other gadgets. But so often our eyes do this to us. We see something and we have to have it. Or maybe we even see someone and we have to have them. But it's living by sight rather than living by faith. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. So then how do we avoid this seduction? How do we avoid the seduction of the world through our eyes? Well, our passage today helps us to do that. I know we've done a lot of background, but we're now ready to look at today's passage. We've seen our eyes don't help us. They deceive us. They lead us into idolatry. And it's that kind of eyes leading us into idolatry that sits in the background of this passage. We must walk by faith and not by sight. So what does it look like to do that? Well, God says, firstly, you need to store up for ourselves, treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Right? Living by sight obviously leads to pursuing earthly treasures. It has to, right? Because you need to be able to see them, to count them, to touch them, to feel them. But what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal, which is 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Things go wrong with our earthly treasures. They rust. Moths break in. Thieves break in and steal. They don't last. They don't hold us up. And maybe our treasures aren't susceptible to thieves because we've got a security system, or maybe they won't rust. We protect them from moths. But the point that Jesus is trying to show us there is that our earthly treasures don't last. Things go wrong. They cannot hold us up. And so we need to think, could our treasures be burned down in a bushfire? Could what you truly trust in this life shrink because of the market's reaction to the latest virus? Would it be okay, would you be okay if what you lived for didn't get every educational opportunity available to them? What you treasure, it seems to me, is what you live for. It's what you put your trust in. It's what you put your faith in. In the back of your mind, what do you rely on when you imagine when life gets hard? What do you rely on? If your house were to burn down, if your house were flooded and you couldn't live there, on what would you rely? Would it be the fact that you could sell some shares and be okay? That's treasures, not in heaven. That's treasures here on earth. What it is you rely on is where your treasure is, where your heart is, where your treasure is. So what are you living for? Where is what you are living for? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? So what about the eyes? Well, I think the evil eye is what I've been talking about. The evil eye are those eyes that distract, seduce, and lead us into idolatry. And I've said the antidote to this is living by faith. Does that mean that the single eye is somehow the faithful eye, living by faith, or it's somehow about hearing? No, I don't think it's that. Even though generally that's the case, Matthew 6, or Jesus in Matthew 6, is being a bit more specific. Because the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is single, it means that it is fixed sincerely, generously, and your whole body will be full of light. The comparison is between the evil eye that leads to treasures in heaven and serving money, and the single eye that is focused on the kingdom of heaven and of righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. I'll say that again. The evil eye is fixed on your earthly possessions, fixed on money. The single eye is fixed on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. and enables us to be generous, to live by faith, and other things, as we'll see. That's the distinction. I hope I'm being clear there. I don't want to mislead us. So you must choose, you've got to choose between one of these, because you cannot serve, literally you cannot be slave to two masters. I've always found this passage really uncomfortable, because I'd love it to say something like, it's dangerous to serve two masters, or it's risky to, or I wouldn't advise. But the scripture says you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. You will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And friends, if we try, we're choosing to live by faith and not by sight. We're not listening to the word of God if we and choosing to obey. We're double-minded. It seems to me that this could be what I was talking about before. This could be the danger that we have. We say we live by faith, but we're also living by sight. We're trying to do both. And trying to do both compromises us, and it means that we're not truly living by faith. As long as we try both, we're compromised. Because living by faith is at best deceptive, and at worst, actually a really horrible, insecure existence, because earthly treasures are only ever props that give way. So living by sight, what does it look like? Well, you're either complacent in your life, thinking that everything's fine, everything's okay, because you have a lot of things that you can see and put your trust in, only to have your life demanded from you. Jesus tells a parable where he says, "You fool, to this very night your life is demanded from you. And you will realize that all those things you have stored up for yourself do not help you when you stand before the God who made you." So either you're complacently living life because you feel like you have enough, or, and this is much more likely, you sort of live with that constant feeling that you're somewhere between not quite there and a long way from being there. You always need just a little bit more, just a slightly newer something or other, just a few more dollars in the bank account. Whatever it is, because we operate in this notion that if I can see it, if I can touch it, if I can count it, then I can trust it. It's here. I've got it. But these treasures don't hold up. They rust. The thieves come in and take it, or whatever way it is, they won't hold us up. They certainly won't help when we stand before God. Those numbers in those accounts, having huge amounts of toilet paper in your pantry, all these things deceive us into thinking we're okay. Do you see how that works, by the way? Toilet paper and coronavirus, there's nothing to do, but people are panicking because if I can't see it, if the shelf is empty, then I can't have it. And if I don't have it, I'm exposed. I need to have it so that I am secure. As though it does anything. It's a wrong placed faith. It's a wrong placed trust. We're trusting in what we can see rather than what is unseen. Nothing is so temporary as toilet paper, it seems. But this is not to be us. We are not the people who panic, who worry. What are we to do instead? Well, I think the image of how Christians are to live in light of this is in verse 25. Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. God knows you need it. God will take care of it." Do we think that we are in charge of anything outside of the Father's will? Do we think that our houses stand because of our dutiful maintenance? That our fridges and pantries are well stocked because of our hard work? No. There's plenty of people that work harder than us that don't even own fridges. Everything we have comes from the Father's hand. The birds are fed, the lilies are clothed, and so are we. Not because we're clever, not because we work hard, but because God provides it to us. We have nothing unless God provides it to us. This roof only stands because God is holding it up. And so we are not to worry about such things, not because we're simply powerless and not actually in control, although that is the case. We're told not to worry because of the character of God, who cares as well for the birds as the apple of his eye, and has told us he'll provide. Unlike the pagans, those great idolaters, living for what they can see, running after such things, constantly anxious for security in whatever form it takes, we are not to worry because we live by faith, not blind faith, depending, trusting in the God who provides. And with a single eye, we focus on what we can't see. I know that doesn't make literal sense. You can't focus your eye on what you can't see. But we live for what's in heaven, for what is unseen, for what is eternal. We seek the Father's kingdom and his righteousness, entrusting ourselves to the Father who cares for us. And all these things will be added to us. The big question, the scary question, is do you actually believe that? It's a bold thing to ask in a church full of God's people, I know, but do you truly believe, do you trust that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that God will provide the other stuff? Or do you make sure that you can take care of that yourself? Do we believe that God will take care of it? He tells us that. We'll read verses 32 and 33 again. The pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. All these things will be given to you if you seek the kingdom and God's righteousness. It's a promise. It's in his word. It will happen. But are you uncertain? Do you need proof? Dare I say, do you need to see proof that this is how it goes? Now, rest assured, I'm preaching this to myself as much as any of us. I know that I get distracted, I get seduced away. It happens to me all the time. I need to hear the reminder that God has said, seek first the kingdom of God and the rest will be added. Will I listen and obey God's word? Or do I want examples of other people that have done it so that I can see that it works? Do I need proof? Do you need proof? But what proof will ever be enough if you do not listen to God's word? Friends, I think what we've seen today is pretty radical. It might even be a paradigm shift in our thinking of how we relate to God. We are so used to trusting in what we can see, but that is not how we approach God. If you're a Christian, if you say you trust God for your salvation, then I hope you'll say amen in a moment when I ask God to help us to live such single-eyed lives. We can't do it without him. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning and you've realized that you want to change the way you relate to God, if you want to become a Christian, put your trust in him, let us help you to do that. That is wonderful. That is so worth doing because God is eternal and the earth will not hold you up when you stand before God. So come and talk to the person who brought you today. Come and talk to me or any of the other people that you've seen up the front and tell them you want to talk about becoming a Christian and we'll help you to take the next step. And lastly, if you're not a Christian, you're not ready to make that sort of commitment, but you're intrigued, can I say, keep on coming. Keep coming, keep listening, keep finding out. Talk to people, get your questions answered, keep listening. We know that it takes a while. We're cool with that. That's fine. Keep coming along, keep listening. We know that what we're asking you to do is a really big deal. We know that asking someone to put their faith in something they cannot see is impossible without God. So get to know the God in which we're asking you to put your trust. Come and listen, ask your questions. That's fine. But keep coming, keep listening. So to finish, what are we to do? How are we to live? We are to not to worry about the things of this world, not to worry about our lives because we trust the God who has it under control. We're to live with only one master. And we're to live single-eyed focus on the things unseen, the things in heaven, seeking first the kingdom of God, storing up our treasures in heaven, not on earth. May God enable us to live such a faithful, undivided life for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of the earth and all the universe. You have made it wonderful and beautiful. But we fall into the temptation of worshipping, of serving the created things rather than the creator. We follow too much the desires of our eyes rather than listening to you. Lord, we are sorry that we are so often compromised, trying to serve two masters. Father, forgive us. Help us to turn back to you and to live by faith, not by sight. Help us to be people of single eyes, living an undivided life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.